We're going through some of Jesus's last words, the last week of his life. Today we're going to find ourselves in John chapter 13, if you want to follow along. Tell me without telling me. You may recognize the fad that kind of became popular on social media over the last few years. It was normally kicked off by someone asking others to describe something about themselves without actually then mentioning the subject. Are you familiar with this? For example, one person I saw said this: tell me you had an argument with your spouse last night without telling me you had an argument. One reply was, we're being aggressively polite with each other. Do you know what he's talking about? Or another example was this: tell me you're trying to eat healthy without telling me you're trying to eat healthy. And I can relate a little bit to this. Someone said, I just Googled, so is dark chocolate just basically a vegetable? Or how about this? Tell me you're getting older without telling me you're getting older. Someone said, I now make sound effects when I lay down. I can relate to this one. Another said, I get excited about mulch. That's when you know. Or someone else said, if anything happens after 9 p.m., I wonder who is still up at such an ungodly hour. Or how about this one? Tell me you're a Christian without telling me you're a Christian. Now, my guess is that some of you could probably come up with some pretty good responses to that. Did you know that Jesus had one of his own? In fact, he answers it plainly for us once it's just the 11 of them. And the door is shut. And the clock begins to tick. The tone of the conversation changes. The urgency shifts when it's just him and the disciples there in the upper room. He's now washed their feet. Judas has abruptly gotten up and left the room. All the other disciples have wondered, confused, as to what in the world sort of urgent business might he have to attend to. And Jesus is now well aware that his time is limited. From this point on, there will be no derailing him. There is no distracting him. These are his famous last words that he knows now he has got to get out, that he has got to impart to his followers so there is no misunderstanding their identity, their purpose, their passion that they are to have in life. Jesus is about to clarify what it means to be a Christian in just one sentence. How you'd say you're a Christian without telling me you're a Christian. Now, before we go there, it will probably be a little helpful to first consider the religious world in which Jesus was speaking into. In first century Jewish culture, of which the disciples were steeped in, each of them being Jewish themselves, spirituality was typically measured by a couple of Old Testament doctrines. One was the idea of consecration. Ancient Israel was often told to consecrate itself when God was going to show up and show off in some amazing or miraculous way among them. or their high priest was also consecrated with oil, by wearing special garments, by making sacrifices. Consecration meant that you were set apart, that you were purely devoted to God. And at face value, there obviously does not seem to be anything wrong with that. I mean, there are no warnings in Scripture about being too devoted to God. But leave it to people to elevate themselves while attempting to elevate God. In Jesus' day, there was no greater example, of course, than the Pharisees, who made their devotion to God into their full-time job. And whereas they may have begun with very good intentions, well, their desire to be consecrated really turned into a desire to be noticed. Their devotion was unmatched, which made them feel superior to others, and others feel that they were in some sort of spiritual class of their own, possibly the same way that you might think of me, you know, as being maybe a little more spiritual or better off just simply because I'm up here on stage. And I can assure you that that is certainly not the case. Or the same way that some might assume Ron to be filled with more spiritual wisdom than me, because, you know, he's the senior pastor. But if you've been around Journey for long, well, of course, you would never think that. I think we can all agree right now that that certainly is not true. You see, consecration thinking inevitably begins to measure spirituality by appearance and comparisons, becoming much more fascinated with looking set apart than actually being with Jesus. And the other measuring stick used for spirituality was, of course, the law. It was assumed that through rule keeping, one could earn their way into God's good graces. Of course, the only problem was that with 600 plus commandments to keep, well, the math equation that you would have to do in your mind, adding up for good behavior, subtracting for bad, rarely left you feeling like you had really earned many morality points. And so as a result, what would inevitably happen is there was this shift then from following to avoiding. Morality would become equated to sin avoidance. You know the thinking. The thinking that as long as you weren't breaking any of God's rules, that God was good with you, and you were good with God. But as most of us have probably experienced, whenever we're given a line not to cross, well, it is just within our human nature to try to get then as close to that line without actually crossing the line. And that's when we begin to ask the question, do you think that this would be considered a sin? But what if I were to do this? Or what if it were to happen like that? Do you think then that it would be a sin? Now listen, if we ever feel a need to ask the question, it's probably not a good sign. You see, rule keeping will either make us feel good about ourselves or bad about ourselves, but either way, just simply thinking more about ourselves than we're thinking of God. Whenever spirituality was measured by either consecration or the law, sometimes both, it created an obsession with appearance and performance. It gave people a lot to do, stuff to avoid, others to impress. But in one of his final teachings, Jesus redefined what spirituality should look like for his followers. On the night that he would be arrested, up in the upper room, he had some surprising last words to share with his closest followers. He begins in John chapter 13, verse 34, if you're reading along. A new command I give you. Okay, now stop. If the disciples had interrupted there, they would have said, whoa. You know, we already got plenty of commands on the books. Seems a little unnecessary to now begin adding even more. But what Jesus is doing here is far more radical than adding to. He is about to clarify. And so he continues. He says, a new command I give you. Love one another. Now we might read this and quickly just sort of gloss over it because it doesn't really seem like anything new to us, but it was to them. Jesus's disciples had heard of love before. You know, love God, love your neighbor. Both ideas actually rooted in the Old Testament. But those commands had always felt in addition to, rather than replacing for. But now Jesus here is giving them this one new command to replace everything else on the list. And mind you, not because the law was wrong, or because it just no longer mattered, but because by following this one, you can satisfy all the rest. You might even recall that Jesus said of himself in Matthew 5:17, he said, hey, listen, I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. Jesus was setting a new standard by which everything else can be filtered through. When making our choices, evaluating our behavior, considering our attitudes, engaging in conversations, our filter should be, what is the loving thing to do? Love is to be our guide when following God and navigating any sort of relationship. It will fulfill God's word, we know. It will also even help us find our way on issues that the Bible doesn't specifically address. And this is why Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1, he says, let love be your highest goal. This really sums up all of Paul's writing. And even all the writing of the New Testament letters, because all of the instruction that we read in them is really just simply the apostles applying Jesus's filter of love to all of the dilemmas, the situations, the doctrinal questions that they had facing in their day. Paul reinforces this for us also in Galatians 5:6, when he says, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. When Jesus gave his followers this single focus of this new command, love one another, he was making the law far less complicated, but actually even more demanding. Because think about this. You see, we normally will find it easier to evaluate ourselves probably by rule keeping than we will by evaluating how well we're loving. And Jesus' disciples, well, they were no different. In fact, I can just imagine sort of like, you know, Jesus following up this command, maybe with some practical application. Hey, Peter, you still got a really bad attitude towards Matthew. James, John, guys, you got to stop thinking that you outrank all the other guys, that you're better than them. Matthew, you got to get over the fact that Simon is from the opposite political aisle than you. Oh, just within Jesus's own small group, they had a lot of work to do towards loving one another. And you'll notice that when Jesus makes this statement, he uses the word love as a verb, not a noun. And it's also stated as a command, not an observation or a question. And it's because Jesus wasn't commanding his guys to feel something. He was commanding them to do something. This would require action. And so he then goes on to define what love should look like. He says, verse 34, continuing, he says, as I have loved you, you must love one another. Now, of course, when we hear this, well, we think of the cross. And of course, we should, because the cross is Jesus's ultimate example or expression of his love for us. But you know, when the disciples heard this, the cross isn't what they would have had in mind. That would come later. They would have thought back over their previous 3 years with Jesus, remembering all the moments that he had loved them in practical but extraordinary ways. Jesus could have said, Matthew, you remember the first time we met? You remember how the community despised you? How your family had expelled you because you were extorting all that money from people through taxes? And do you remember how I invited you to belong and to follow me anyways? Matthew, I want you to extend that same grace and forgiveness to everyone you meet as I have loved you. Nathaniel, you remember the day we met? You remember how you dissed my hometown, my parents, my childhood friends, my little league team? Nazareth, Nazareth, what good could possibly come out of Nazareth? And do you remember how I responded? How I asked you to be one of my closest friends anyways. Nathaniel, I want you to extend that same grace and acceptance to everyone, regardless of how they treat you, as I have loved you. Guys, you remember just 45 minutes ago when I washed your feet? How I practically served you when no one else would? I want you to serve others in that same way as I have loved you. You see, if you want to know what Jesus meant when he said, love one another, watch how he loved. Jesus gave of himself in sacrificial ways. My freshman year of high school, my buddies and I thought that we would get into tennis. We thought, how hard could it be? We figured that we would be all-stars on the tennis team in no time. And as you might imagine, with four teenage, you know, testosterone-filled boys, of course, there was all sorts of trash talk going on amongst us before even stepping foot onto the court. But once we did, and I had won the rock, paper, scissors to put the ball in play, I then made up my mind that I was going to silence them with my dominant and overwhelming serve. That I would show them who the top player would be. And so I then did exactly as I had seen done on TV. I tossed the ball up in the air, and just before it began to fall, I leapt and I swung my racket with perfect form, and I mean, I crushed the ball about a mile over the fence. That was my welcome to the game of tennis. It proved to be far more challenging than I ever realized to just simply keep the ball in play, let alone try to steer the ball to a particular spot on the court. We all quickly realized that we had no idea what we were doing, and we had a lot to learn. One of our biggest challenges was just trying to make sense of how to keep score. I felt like sending a coarsely written email to the person who, for whatever reason, decided that the points in tennis should be scored from 0 to 15, to 30, to then 40, and then game. We were just a couple of games in. When the score was called out, 15-0. And from across the court, my friend yelled back, love. You mean 15 love. Now, anytime the L word is thrown out into a group of teenage boys, it always feels a little uncomfortable. I mean, we were having this intense, spirited contest where we considered one another the enemy, and someone began speaking of love. It all felt a little uncalled for. In competition, there is no room for love. But my friend insisted there was. He said, it means zero. That's what you say in tennis when you have nothing. And of course, it turns out that he was right. In tennis, love actually results from the absence of something. And scripture tells us the same story. That when real love is expressed, that it is the emptying of a person, the pouring out of oneself for the sake of another. Love, of course, gives for the benefit of someone else. That's the way Jesus loves. Selflessly, sacrificially. In your notes, love asks the question, how can I leverage maybe who I am or what I have for their benefit? When Jesus had all power and authority, what we find is that he didn't leverage his power for his own comfort, but he leveraged it instead for our salvation. And so Jesus' command to love really should inspire all of us to envision what our homes would look like, what our friendships, our work, our church, our community would look like if we consistently asked ourselves this loving question: how can I leverage maybe who I am or what I have for their benefit? See, we're all at times tempted to ask or wonder how little we can get by with in relationships. You know, the minimum required to make sure your wife or husband isn't upset with you, that your friends or your coworkers are cool with you. But Jesus shifts the question from what is the minimum required to what is in my power to give. How can I empty myself to pour into them? And this is huge for us. Because if we can become fixated on really loving one another, it has an immediate, guaranteed, amazing impact on our personal lives. This is of great benefit to us. But Jesus even takes this a step further. Now that he's really got their attention with a new command, and he's given them the key to honoring God, to fulfilling all the law and the prophets, that it all comes down to love. Jesus then says something that should be equally shocking to us as it likely felt to them. He said in verse 35, your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. Now, maybe you've heard that before, but do you actually believe it? When presented with a challenge, tell me you're Christian without telling me you're Christian. You know, I'm guessing that most of us could probably come up with some responses that had something to do with church attendance or maybe some obscure Bible knowledge. Maybe it's taking a stance on culture, even if done in a humorous or mocking way. But Jesus insists that our love for God is demonstrated by our love for others. Now, this was contrary to everything that the disciples had grown up believing. Because by following the letter of the law and practicing consecration, the predominant thinking was that a person could love God and treat people poorly. And if someone were perhaps confronted even, hey, do you see how you're treating your wife? Did you see how you treated that employee? Well, they would just then simply say, oh, no, don't worry. I go to church. I've confessed my sins. I even serve in ministry. God and I, we're good. Jesus was changing that. He was giving them something new. Although it was something that they should have seen coming. You see, this was a new command, but it wasn't a new teaching. When Jesus was asked which of the laws was the most important one, well, he responded with, love God. Which everyone likely would have expected him to answer in such a way. It was sort of kind of the standard answer that was given from Deuteronomy chapter 6. But to their surprise, Jesus then added a second. Now, it was second in sequence, but not in greatness. It was equal to. He said, and love people. And look at what he tells them. He tells them that the entire law and all the demands of the prophets, which is basically, that was their Bible back then. So Jesus is saying that the whole Bible is based on these two things. And they can't be separated. You can't claim to adhere to one while not caring for the other. And in case anyone was skeptical, Jesus gave a scenario. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, Jesus said, so if you are presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple, so you've gone and to worship God, and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice there at the altar, go and be reconciled to that person, and then come and offer your sacrifice to God. Now, when people heard that, they thought Jesus crazy. Oh, Jesus, you must not be familiar with all that's involved in making a sacrifice. You see, most Jews only visited the temple like once or twice a year. The lines were long. The sun was hot. Of course, the kids were fussy. It was also expensive. And for many, it also meant a long journey. In fact, Jesus and most of his disciples were from Galilee, which was a 3-day journey to the temple. And so what Jesus is suggesting here was just so impractical, borderline ridiculous. There was no way that someone would give up their place in line at the temple to go searching for someone who had something against them back home, only to return later with maybe a new animal, do it all over again, or maybe make another long journey. And besides, they figured, isn't being right with God the most important anyways? Well, not if your love for God is demonstrated by your love for others. Jesus had said it. Turns out he meant it. John echoes a lot of this sentiment in his letter, 1 John 4:7, for example, he says, "Dear friends, let us continue to love one another, for love comes from God." He says, love is God. And anyone who loves is a child of God and knows God. And so here's the question maybe that might come up for us and which also came up for them. So when Jesus says one another, well, who is the other? I mean, are we talking about other believers? Or does Jesus just mean other humans? The answer, if you want to write it down, is yes. Now, if you were to ask me, I'm assuming you are, since I'm talking to you here, I would tell you, I would say that the New Testament clearly emphasizes loving one another in the spiritual family of God. Keep in mind that when Jesus gave his 11 disciples this new command, he was literally pointing to them. Hey, love one another. 1 John 3:14 says, "If we love our brothers and sisters who are believers, it proves that we have passed from death to life. We know what real love is because Jesus gave up his life for us, and so we also ought to give up our lives for our brothers and sisters." Now, I think that as parents, if you're a parent in here, that we can totally relate to this. Because as a father, I can tell you that there is nothing that you can do to compensate for mistreating one of my kids. You can flatter me. You can take me out to lunch. You can praise my holy name. But if you mistreat one of my kids with no remorse, you and I, we're not good. But I can also say that the opposite is true as well. If you want to get on my good side, if you really want to honor me, do something loving for my kids. Isn't that true? And likewise, the best way to honor our Heavenly Father is to love his kids. That's why there is such this emphasis placed on loving one another as believers. There's also another reason as well, but we'll get into that in just a moment. But, here's the but, that doesn't mean that loving others doesn't also apply to people. And all people. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus was asked another question. This time about how to inherit eternal life. And Jesus responded in the same way that he had responded to the question about the most important commandment. He said, love God and love your neighbor. Now, the only problem with this was that the Jews had a definition for neighbor. They defined it as someone else who was also Jewish. And having this definition in mind, in Luke 10:29, it tells us that the man who had asked this question wanted to justify his actions. And so he asked Jesus, all right, well then, who is my neighbor? And Jesus answers, You might know, by telling the story of the Good Samaritan, which really would have horrified his crowd when he actually casted the Samaritan, who the Jews despised, casted him as the kind and helpful one. And by the end of the parable, Jesus had redefined the definition of neighbor. His picture of a neighbor was anyone with a need we can meet. The worship team, come forward. See, under Jesus's definition, well, no longer did it matter that our neighbor was like you, or that they even liked you. All that mattered was that they had a need that you could meet by somehow leveraging who you were or what you had for their benefit. And we would do this. We would do so because of the way that, of course, Jesus has loved us. You see, as image bearers, we are to reflect the love of the one whose image we bear. Loving those that we encounter because we understand how God feels about them. And through our acts of love, well, maybe they will get a glimpse of God's love for them. And it was following Jesus's command to love one another that made the early church such an unstoppable force. You know, they didn't have buildings or platforms or political influence. In many cases, they were totally misunderstood, slandered, they were persecuted, and yet still, their movement just spread like wildfire. And it's because there was something undeniably compelling about the way they loved one another. They cared for widows and orphans. They shared their resources with each other. They nursed the sick back to health. They gave dignity to the dying. They crossed ethnic and economical lines, which was something that was just unheard of in the first century. They were reflecting the heart of God to a watching world, and it was contagious. And so now too, we're challenged to imagine a world where people may be critical because of what we believe, but envious because of how we treat one another. In your notes, the world will always debate what we believe. They cannot ignore how we love. You see, we are not just supposed to attend church. We are to be the church, belong to one another. And so tell me you're a Christian without telling me you're a Christian. Jesus has given us the answer. Look at the way they love. Lord, we thank you for the amazing way that you have loved us through the cross, that God, you leveraged everything you were, all that you had for our benefit. Lord, we thank you that it is because we can now call upon you as our Savior. Place our trust in you that we can be saved. Not through a bunch of rule keeping, not by looking the part, through consecration. But that we would be good with you and you would be good with us. Because when you look upon us, you no longer see the stain of our sin upon us, but you see your Son, Jesus, within us. Thank you for such a loving gift. Lord, would you help us show that same love to others? Forgive us when we so often fall short, when we get off track. Lord, help us to come back to you. In your name, amen.